All right, turn to our next passage in our study of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 5, and I will be reading verses 8 through 14. Ephesians 5, verses 8 through 14. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Next Sunday morning, I won't be preaching. It's the beginning of our spring Bible conference, and so Dr. Felix will be here next Sunday morning to preach on a message on the church life in chaotic times from 1 Peter 5, and I'm looking forward to that next week. The week after that is Easter. And I've asked Andrew to give the message for us on Sunday morning, and I'm looking forward to hearing Andrew. So what's my point in telling you all this? Well, my point is, this is my Easter message to you this year. So happy Easter to everyone. It's 2 weeks early, and that's okay because every Sunday is Easter Sunday. Or better, every Sunday is a Resurrection Sunday. We don't have to use the word the world uses all the time for it. And that's because it was a Sunday early in the morning, the wee hours of the morning. It was still dark, just beginning to be light when Christ rose from the dead. And so every Sunday is a Resurrection Sunday. This morning, I want to speak to you about the shining of a light. And so my message I've divided into three parts. First, we're going to look at the fruit of the light, verse 8 to 10. Then the power of the light, verses 11 to 13. And finally, the source of the light. And that's in verse 14. So the fruit of the light, the power of the light, and the source of the light. And if you're thinking through those as I'm kind of previewing those for you, you might get the sense that we're working our way backwards. Because the outline that I gave you doesn't go start with the source of light and then work out to its effects. But rather, it starts with the effects of the light and then works back to the source. That's what we're going to finish with. The fruit of the light, the power of the light, and finally, the source of the light. And so as we go through these parts of the message and the parts of this passage, I want you to be asking, as if to solve a mystery, what is the light? As we're talking about the fruit of the light and the power of the light, what it does. What is the light? And then we'll close by talking about the source of the life, and hopefully that'll make it all make sense. So first, the fruit of the light. And we're in the chapter 5 of Ephesians. The second half of Ephesians talks about the walk worthy of the calling with which you've been called. It's the practical part of the epistle. It's good to call it that. And so the worthy walk is our subject in these chapters. We're right in the middle of it. The walk in love. The walk that's worthy is a walk in love. It's about the new life of the new nature in Christ. And Paul's been talking about that for a while. When he first started talking about that new life in chapter 4, the focus was on interaction with the church. So, for example, it talked about laying aside falsehood and speaking truth with one another, for we are members of one another. We're to speak the truth to one another in the church. That's part of the new life. Or verse 32, where it talks about being kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as Christ has forgiven us. And so it starts out talking about the new life, especially with a focus on that life with one another. But when you get to chapter 5, verse 3, there's a shift, and the focus shifts to interaction with the world, how we're to be with reference to not just our interactions with each other in the church, but to our interactions with others in the world, to coworkers, to unsaved family members, to neighbors. And the recipients of this letter in Ephesians had to navigate life with those who are not part of the church, and so do you. And so Paul begins talking about how the new nature relates to those who are outside. And so we just finished last time with verse 7, just a very simple command. Do not be partakers with them. Do not be sharers with those who live according to the flesh. And so we're not to be sharers. We're to be distinct and different from them. So verse 8, and that's our first verse for this passage, introduces a special reason for the sharp distinction between the church and the world. And so you'll see in verse 8, it begins with the word for. It's giving a reason for that command that we're not to be sharers with them in their deeds of unrighteousness. For you were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. The difference could not be more stark. You were darkness, now you are light. They're total opposites. And so what he has to say here is very simple. But I want you to notice something about this verse. And that is, when you were formerly darkness, you were darkness all by yourself. But now that you're light, there's another qualifier that's put on the end of that. Now you are light in the Lord. Did you catch that part? That qualifier? That turns out to be very important. You were darkness all by yourself, but now you're light because of your connection with the Lord, because of Him. Don't take that for granted, that you're light in the Lord because of your connection with the Lord. That turns out to be important later. So you were darkness without any light at all. Even though it might seem that people in the world, or you before you were saved, had some sort of light, something that was pleasing to God about you. Not the case, he says. It's very stark. You were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. That's the command. And notice again, the command is said in kind of an odd way. He doesn't just say, walk in the light, but he says, you are light. You are sons of light. You are children of the light. You don't become light by walking in the light or in the deeds of the light. The saints are light in union with Christ and so must walk as such. So he says, and here's the command. It's not what you might expect, walk in the light. That would make sense as a command relating to light. But he says, walk as children of the light. Now, this is our first of a couple of places where an kind of an awkward thing is said about light, about the light that's in view in this passage. Light doesn't have children normally. That's not a property of light to have children, and yet we're called mysterious light. This light has children, and you are children of the light, and you're to walk as children of the light. And so this is a mysterious light. I think it's a light that bears children. You were formerly darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Verse 9, for the fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Now, I'll just pause right here. And if you're using a King James or a New King James, it'll read a little differently than what I just read. Instead of saying the fruit of the light, which is what I just read, it'll say the fruit of the Spirit, which sounds a little more familiar to us, especially from Galatians. For the fruit of the light or Spirit, your translation might say, consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And this is one of those places where manuscripts disagree. Some say light, and some others say Spirit. And most pastors are not really experts on the differences between those manuscripts, the few places where there's a slight difference. And I'm certainly not an expert in that. But I think the better reading is what my translation says, light. The fruit of the light consists in all goodness and righteousness and truth. And so this is another awkward term for light, isn't it? Light doesn't have children, and light doesn't bear fruit. We sort of know what that means. It's the effects of the light, isn't it? But Paul puts it in this term, I think. He puts it as the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. So these are the three terms that are the fruit of the light. Goodness. Goodness. And goodness in Scripture, I won't have you turn to passages, but it highlights especially the virtue of generosity. Of generosity. It's especially characterized by interest in the welfare of others. It's the opposite of all malice that you find back in chapter 4, verse 31, at kind of a culminating place in this passage where it says that we're to put aside all malice and be characterized instead by kindness, by tender heartedness as part of the new nature. And so goodness is characterized by generosity, by a willingness to give, and by an interest in the welfare of others. The fruit of the light, verse 9, is in every goodness and righteousness. Righteousness is the idea of measuring up to a standard, measuring up to all of what a human being should be and all of what a human being should do. That's the fruit of the light. It's every goodness, every generosity, and every righteousness, what fully measures up to the standard of what a human being should be. And the opposite, of course, is unrighteousness. And the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And truth, of course, is the opposite of falsehood. It's the opposite of lying. The old life is characterized by lying. It's characterized by falsehood. But the fruit of the light is characterized by truth, by truth-telling. And I think especially here, even the idea of reliability, faithfulness, trustworthiness, dependability, these are all fruit effects of the light. So goodness, generosity, righteousness, and truth, faithfulness, emanate out from the light. Now, your translation, if it's like mine, may have verse 9 in parentheses. So check and make sure, see if yours does. If it doesn't, you could put parentheses around verse 9. And I think that would be helpful for understanding Paul's point, because when he gets to verse 10, he's going to pick up right where he left off at verse 8, which was the command to walk as children of the light. And then he kind of gave a parenthesis to explain what that might look like, walking as children of the light, because the fruit of the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. But now in verse 10, he's picking up again and he's explaining what is part of that command to walk as children of the light. Walk as children of the light, verse 10 says, trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. Trying to learn what is pleasing to the Lord. My translation puts this as trying to learn. You could put it as discerning what is pleasing to the Lord, or approving what is pleasing to the Lord, or trying to determine what is pleasing to the Lord. And it sounds sort of experimental, doesn't it? It doesn't sound like, you know, putting together furniture and you got an instruction manual, put part A in part B, okay, now you're done. No, it sounds a little bit more open-ended than that, a little more experimental, trying to learn. And this is it's a wonderful word in Scripture. It's used a number of times in Scripture, this verb that's here. It refers to testing with the expectation of approval. Testing with the expectation of approval. Not testing and determining and trying to find out with the idea that you might fail, but testing with the expectation of approval. So walk as children of the light, testing experimentally what is pleasing to the Lord. And let me illustrate it in this way. I hope this is helpful. If you go to you buy a brand new car, and the dealer tells you the top speed of this car is 180 miles an hour. So you drive it off the lot. That's the first mile on the odometer. And then you start thinking about it. And so you take it out to the speedway down here at Delta Park, the racetrack. And you take it out there and you put your foot on the gas and you watch the needle and it goes all the way up and it comes to 180. That's just what you thought. And you're pleased. You bought this car. It's supposed to go 180 miles per hour. And it actually does. You say, just as I thought. That's what he told me. You're testing it. You're testing the car. You're approving it. You are trying to determine, trying to learn if it can go as fast as the dealer who sold it to you said that it would. That's this word. That's approving. You didn't expect the car to fail. You had no reason to expect the car to fail. You expected it to succeed. So it's testing with the expectation of approval. It's not what happens when people put crash test dummies in a car and say, how hard do I have to hit this car to make it fall apart? And then you have engineers there with clipboards and they're putting quantities for different tolerances. They're testing for a different thing. They're testing to make the car fall apart. And that's the way Satan tests us. He tempts us. The Lord tests in the other way. But this is actually said for what believers do. We're to walk as children of the light, trying to learn, testing, approving, trying to find out, trying to determine what is pleasing to the Lord. Let me give you an example of that, of what that might look like. The Philippians sent Paul a gift of money in prison. In fact, they sent him a gift of money probably about the time that he sat down to write this letter. And so he wrote them back, and that's the epistle of Philippians. And in that epistle, he says, you yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone. Now, let me ask this question about their gift, because they gave Paul a gift. What command did they obey in Scripture to give Paul by sending him that gift? What command would they have disobeyed by not sending Paul a gift? What command did all of the other churches disobey by not sending Paul a gift? Because none of the other churches that Paul planted sent him a gift at this time. Were they in sin? Because of that, they weren't in sin. Paul wouldn't have dreamed of sending the Philippians a command to give to him. He would never have dreamed of this, and he never would have dreamed of telling them the amount to do it. In fact, when he writes his thank you, he's inspired by the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit uses human beings to give exactly the words that he wants, and human beings and all their emotions and abilities. And Paul wrote awkwardly to them. He was awkward about expressing thanks because it was something that he never would have asked for. He never would have commanded them to do. They discerned that it would be pleasing to the Lord for them to give a gift to Paul at that time. And they discerned, they tried to find out the amount that would be appropriate, that would please the Lord for them to give a gift. And Paul assures them that God is pleased with the gift that they gave and will richly reward them. He says, I've received everything in full and have an abundance. I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. So they weren't just obeying a command like, send Paul this much money right now. Okay, I'm going to just do it. I'm going to obey it, whatever it says. No, they thought about it. They tried to discern what would be pleasing to the Lord because they're walking in the light, which consists of generosity and righteousness and faithfulness. And so they sent this to Paul confident that their gift would please the Lord. They tested that act, so to speak, expecting that God would approve of it, expecting that the needle of that speedometer would reach what it's supposed to reach, that God is going to approve of them. And the gift did please the Lord. So walking as children of light is not just rigidly obeying commands. Sometimes it is. Much of it is. But it also involves thinking. It involves effort. It involves creativity and imagination. It involves putting your foot on the gas and doing to find out, to determine what is pleasing to the Lord. And so it involves forethought. The author of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. And so it takes thought to consider, how should I express love to this person? How should I stimulate them, this person specifically, to love and good deeds? What would be the proper thing for me to do? For me to express generosity and righteousness and trustworthiness to this other person. And he says, not forsaking your own assembling together. You're going to have to know the person in order to know what would be the thing. What a privilege to have this as our task, trying to determine what is pleasing to the Lord, knowing that a rich reward, determining deeds to do, expecting approval, expecting the Lord's approval and expecting a rich reward. So you must have discernment into what pleases the Lord. And what pleases the Lord is concrete expressions of goodness, righteousness, and truth. Not just abstractions, not just I feel good or generous or righteous and truthful, but a concrete expression in the concrete situations of life. And so this takes discernment, and that's part of, a big part of what it means to walk in the truth. So the fruit of the light is goodness, righteousness, and truth, and doing deeds, concrete, real deeds of goodness, righteousness, and truth that receive a rich reward. That's the fruit of the light. The second part of my message is the power of the light. And this is verse 11 to 13. The fruit of the light is goodness, righteousness, and truth. The power of the light that shines is that it turns darkness into light. Let me read these verses 11 through 13. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. For it is disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. Well, we start out this section, verse 11, with a command. And it's very similar to the one we had in verse 7. That was our last verse last time. It's almost the same. I think it uses the same verb. Do not be a sharer. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. When we had it in verse 7, it says, don't be a sharer with people. Those who walk in darkness. But here it talks about, uses the same command, but this time don't be a sharer in the deeds that they do. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness. And so the deeds of darkness don't have any of the fruit that we've just talked about. Generosity, righteousness, truth. They're unfruitful. They don't have the fruit of the light. That's why they're deeds of darkness, and that's why they're unfruitful deeds of darkness. So don't participate. Don't share in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. What does that mean? What does that mean? To not participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even to expose them. Well, this word expose, it's one of my favorite Greek words. Alinko is, I guess, how to pronounce it. But the reason why it's my favorite is because it's not easily translated into English. And so when this word appears in Scripture, it's translated in a number of different ways. And then when you figure out what the word is in Greek, you realize it's all the same word and it all comes together. Oh, okay, I can see these are all the same. So it's translated in Scripture sometimes as expose, sometimes as convict, sometimes as convince, and sometimes as reprove. And it has shades of meaning of all of those things. Expose, convict, convince, reprove. But it brings them together under one idea, and that one idea is the idea of shame. This word alinko has the basic idea of shame. So exposing someone means you're bringing them to shame. Convicting them, convincing them is the idea of shaming. Reproving is the idea of shame. There's different kind of different shades of meaning, but all of them have that basic idea of shame. So here it's translated, I think, rightly so, as expose. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. It makes me think of some of these investigative reporters, and they'll go out, they're working hard to uncover some kind of corruption that you can't see on the surface, and so they have to do work. They have to do hard work to expose this, and then they'll do a report, and it's an expose of something that's happening, maybe in government, of corruption or something like this. That takes place. And so that's the kind of word. And when they do it, it shames the person that they're exposing this way. So this is what Paul says. Don't participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. What does he mean? What does he mean? Well, let's keep reading. Verse 12. For it is shameful. Different word, but it's the same idea. It's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. Now, what does Paul mean by this statement that he adds to the command as a reason for the command? Is Paul being delicate here about talking about evil, the evil that he's talking about exposing? It's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret, so I'm not going to say anything about it. Is that what Paul is saying here? It's been said that if even a Christian in writing about some sin gets too granular in detail, too salacious in talking about a sin, they'll do more as much to spread the problem as they will to cure it. And I think that's true. But I don't think that's what Paul is saying here. Paul is not especially squeamish about naming sins. There's many portions of Scripture in Paul's writings where he'll give a list of sins. And so he speaks about them in that way. In fact, he's done that just earlier in verse 5, for example. He's mentioned a number of different sins, and he's mentioned them. So I don't think Paul is being delicate here when he says this, but he's saying, why putting deeds to shame works? This is a reason to obey the command that he's just given. Don't participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. And this is a good thing to do. This is going to work when you do it, for it's disgraceful even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. And so when you do speak of them, when you call them by their proper name, it is going to expose them. It is going to put them to shame because it's shameful to speak of the things that are done in secret. So it's really more of an encouragement to obey, or an explanation of why obeying is going to succeed when you do it, rather than Paul saying, well, now I'm not going to talk about these shameful deeds, or I'm not going to call them by their name. It's giving a reason why we are to expose these deeds. An example from Scripture of putting evil deeds to shame is the great feast in Babylon, and King Belshazzar's feast at the height of opulence and wealth. And then suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing on a wall, many, many, tekel, upharsin. And this is the inscription. This is the interpretation of the message. Many, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you've been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persian. That's an example of putting evil deeds to shame by calling them what they are. For it's disgraceful even to speak of the things that are done in secret. And so when they're spoken of accurately, it does put them to shame. Well, back to verse 12, it says, don't participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose those unfruitful deeds of darkness. What deeds is it speaking about? Whose deeds are we to expose? Are we to expose the deeds of others, the world around us? Are we to expose our own deeds, unfruitful deeds of darkness? That's the command, to expose these deeds. And I think the answer is both. The answer is both. God is concerned about working through you to reach your neighbor. He's also concerned about reaching you. He's concerned about both. He's first concerned about reaching you and then reaching your neighbor through you by the shining of this light, by the exposing of sins. And so the Lord is concerned about both, and he's concerned in that order. So it's both. It's both. Expose them. Expose evil deeds of darkness wherever you find them. First for yourself, then for others as well. And then in verse 13, he gives kind of a rationale for this. All things become visible, and that means clearly visible to the human eye. All things become visible when they are exposed by the light. For everything that becomes visible is light. And some of your translations will say at that last part, everything that makes visible is light. But that's just a difference of interpretation. There's no text difference there. But I think the better interpretation of this, everything that becomes visible is light. And so he's talking about a wonderful property of light in general, and a very special thing about the light that he's talking about. And that is that when this light shines, and exposes, when it shames, it surrounds whatever it exposes with light. It makes that thing that brings to light, by exposing it to view, it makes it light. It turns the darkness into light. And so this light is a light that shines and scours out the darkness, makes everything in front of it light. It puts all to shame that is not light, and it also illumines it and causes it to be light. So don't participate in the unfruitful darkness, but even expose them by shining a light on it, which will make all things visible in that light and make those things visible to be light. It'll convert them from darkness into light. It's a wonderful property of this light. So the fruit of the light, verse 8 to 10, is goodness, righteousness, and truth. That's the effects of this light that shines. The power of this light, it's a wonderful power of this light. It turns darkness into light. And it does this by shaming whatever darkness it finds, exposing it, calling it by its real name in a way that first brings shame and then causes it to be light itself. Finally, we've come to the end of the passage, the source of the light, verse 14, and it's the resurrection of Christ. For this reason, it says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Verse 14 begins, for this reason, or therefore. And so this is Paul bringing everything he's been saying about the light to a conclusion. This is a culmination of where Paul's been heading all along. Verse 14 is not an appendix. It's not an add-on to what Paul's been saying about light. It's not an afterthought. He's not saying, well, you know, I've been talking about light. Maybe it'd be good for me to connect it to something in the Old Testament. I'll just throw out a quote of the Old Testament that has something to do with light. No, this is where he's been headed all along. This is what causes everything that he's been talking about in this passage about light to snap into place at the end. And it's the resurrection of Christ. Awake, sleeper, rise from the dead. The resurrection, and Christ will shine on you. That's what makes the light do everything that it's said to do in this passage. Bear fruit, such as generosity and righteousness and truth. Makes it turn darkness into light. It's because it's the light of Christ risen from the dead. Well, it's an Old Testament quotation. He says that. Therefore, it says, Scripture says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Paul's quoting from the Old Testament, or rather, he's paraphrasing from two verses from the Old Testament, because it's not an exact quote. It's rather a paraphrase, and even adds an interpretation of what it means. But he's definitely referencing back to the Old Testament. He says he is, for this reason it says. Two passages, they're both from Isaiah. The first passage is Isaiah chapter 26 and verse 19, which says, your dead will live, their corpses will rise. You who lie in the dust, awake and shout for joy, for your dew is as the dew of the dawn, and the earth will give birth to the departed spirits. It's Isaiah 26, 19. I'll say no more about that passage right now, but if you come back tonight, you'll hear a sermon on that verse. And maybe you've never heard a sermon on Isaiah 26, 19 before. I've never preached a sermon on Isaiah 26, 19, so it'll be a first for both of us if that's the case. But the second verse is also from Isaiah. It's Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1 and 2, which says this, arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness will cover the earth, and deep darkness the people. But the Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. It's Isaiah chapter 60 and verse 1 and 2. And you'll notice it says you a whole bunch of times. Your light has come. The Lord has risen upon you. The Lord will rise upon you, and his glory will appear upon you. And so who's it talking about there in Isaiah chapter 60? Well, it's talking about a city. It's talking about Jerusalem, which it calls Zion. And in this passage, Zion has been asleep and dead. Nothing's been happening. Only bad things have been happening in Zion. It looks like God is asleep in Jerusalem. And suddenly the divine light startles the city. It was sometime darkness, but now light in the Lord. And not only is the city of Jerusalem then at this point a light, but it's a light to the Gentiles. And so the whole world breaks out in a light on all the dark and secret places of the earth, that they too might be illumined, because Jerusalem has been illumined. And so it's the illumination of the whole world with this sudden, startling light. And so that's the context there. So this is what he paraphrases. He kind of pushes both those together and then makes clear it's Christ that he's talking about, this glory of the Lord. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Now, let me say one thing about just the way that Paul puts all of this together. You ought not to think of it as a command like this. If you arise from the dead, then Christ will shine on you, sort of as a reward for rising from the dead. The last part, Christ will shine on you, is in the future tense. And so that's how they translate it. Translators put it in the future tense. Christ will shine on you. But the Hebrew that it's quoting from, this is the way that the Greek quotes this kind of a Hebrew tense. It just always does it in the future tense. That's true of the Septuagint when it quotes. That's the Greek translation of the Old Testament. It's true of the New Testament when it quotes the Old Testament. It comes to this certain Hebrew form. It just translates it as a future. But in the Old Testament, this form, it can be past, it can be present, or future. It just means continuous. It means continuous. And so I think better, it's just to understand this, Christ is shining upon you. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. And it really means Christ is shining on you. We don't put Greek meanings in the Old Testament. The Hebrew, the Old Testament, really defines what the New Testament should be. And so I say to you right now, Christ is shining on you. Christ is shining on you. This is a verse that was built for preaching, isn't it? Awake, sleeper. I'm saying it to you. I'm preaching it to you. And arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Christ is shining upon you. The command to arise from the dead is not something that anyone can do. It's like the Lord speaking to the man with a withered hand, telling him to stretch out his withered hand. And the man could say, well, if I could do that, I wouldn't need healing, would I? But the Lord is shining up. The Lord's healing him, and he gives him that command and gives him the ability to do that command. Now, I've said this verse builds to a conclusion. It's not an appendix. It's not an afterthought. At the end, it's where Paul's headed all along, and it causes everything else to snap into place, because it shows that the source of the life is the light is the resurrection of Christ. It's a light that awakens sleepers. Awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Sleepers are unaware of reality. Have you noticed that before? Someone who's asleep is not aware of reality. And so maybe some of you've played a prank on someone who's asleep, and they don't know what you're doing because they're not aware of reality. Light awakens sleepers by surprising them. And in the same way, you must be shocked into reality and out of sleep by this light, which is the resurrection of Christ. And you must be continually shocked by the resurrection of Christ and what it means and what it says about God. And you must never stop being shocked. If you've fallen asleep again, you need to be waked up again by the resurrection of Christ. You never come to a point in the Christian life where you say, well, you know, I don't need to hear about the resurrection of Christ anymore. And I don't need to hear about his cross. I've heard it before. I know it, that Jesus died on the cross. He's rose from the dead. I'm used to that now. That doesn't shock me anymore. I'm used to it. I know I need that. I know I could never be saved without it. I know I could never have a relationship with God established unless I had that, but I don't need to be shocked by that anymore. I'm used to that. That's not the way the Christian life works. It's not like laying a foundation for your house and then you don't really think about it again. And if you want to improve the house, you remodel something in the house, but you don't look at the foundation unless there's a problem with it. You tell someone, well, sure, there needs to be a foundation to my house. I know there needs to be a foundation, but it's not something that I think about. That's not the way in which the resurrection, this light that comes out from the announcement of the resurrection of Christ, that's not the way it works in the Christian life. My laptop computer right now is doing pretty well, but the one that I had before, when I first got it, I noticed that the battery was really strong. So I could go, I was kind of amazed, I could go for like 5 hours and the computer would work. I don't even need to bring the cord if it's charged up, because it's going to last for a very long time. And I noticed as I had the computer for a lot longer that the time started going down, and pretty soon it would only last 2 hours or 1 hour. And then I finally got to the point where it didn't work unless it was plugged in. I had basically a dead battery. I had to have it plugged in whenever I was using it. In the Christian life, you never become a good battery so that you can take a charge, you can be surprised by what the Lord has done for you, and then not worry about it again for a long time. In the Christian life, you don't aspire to be a good battery. Maturity in the Christian life means aspiring to be a laptop with a dead battery that must always be plugged in to this charge continually. So how would God continually shock you by what he's done? Shock you in a way that doesn't just shock you once at the beginning so that you'll know how to be saved or how to tell someone else how to be saved, but that keeps you shocked, that continually shocks you. Well, he might make a bleeding wall hanging of his son so that you hear him gasping, dying, groaning. Watch him as he breathes out his last in a condition where he's so bloodied that people can hardly recognize that he's a human being. And then 3 days later, raise him from the dead, send an angel to tear open the tomb, take the heavy stone out of its groove, how it's not meant to be used, throw it out on the ground in front of the mouth of the tomb to let the world know the tomb is empty, that Christ is risen. Come see the place where he lay, because this is what God has done for you. He sent his son to die on the cross and to rise from the dead. And who's he done this for? For sinners. For, as Paul described himself, the chief of sinners. And then he said he's the pattern for who God has done this for. Paul says it's a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost of all. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as a pattern, as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. That's shocking, and you're never to get over it. You're never to get over it, that Christ is shining upon you. This is how the light continually bears fruit. What does that light, the light of Christ's resurrection, put on display about God? It puts on display his generosity. It puts on display his goodness. That's a light that shines in such a way that causes you to be a child of light with that same generosity that's put on display in the cross and in the resurrection from the dead. It puts his righteousness on display. The gospel, in a way, justifies God, declares God to be righteous. Not anything intrinsic about God, but in this way, when you understand the freeness of your salvation, it causes you to be pleased that God fully measures up to everything it means to be a God, to be God, not to be an idol of your own imagination, something less than God, but God measuring fully up to the righteousness of God. And that in turn causes you to be everything that a human being should be and do as well, because you have a God who's like him, because he is God. And so the light bears fruit. Tells you of a righteous God, it bears fruit in a righteous person. It tells you of a trustworthy God, it bears fruit in a trustworthy person. And it's all a light coming out of the empty tomb. It's all coming out of Christ's resurrection. How about the power of the light? The light is what always puts to shame the darkness. in such a way that causes that darkness to be light. The light, this light, the light of Christ's resurrection, is what does the exposing that we're to do. Continuously, when we don't participate in unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them. Sin is only named for the ugliness that it is. It's only truly exposed when it's named as existing in a world where Christ has risen again, where God has sent his Son to die on the cross and rise from the dead. If you don't see your sin in light of that, you haven't really seen your sin. Your sin hasn't really been exposed. It's still hidden and needs to be exposed by this life. The absence of this light, the light of Christ's resurrection, makes even the most sincere conviction of sin fake and shallow and skin deep. But a mustard seed of faith in this light that's shining and what it says about God exposes all that's done in secret, even what's done in the secrecy of the heart. It exposes it. It causes it to be seen for what it is, and it turns it into light, the same light of Christ. So don't doubt the power of this life, this light, to expose sin and to cause you to be a child of light bearing fruit. That's hard to do. It's impossible to do. To not doubt the power of this light to expose sin, truly expose sin and call it what it is, and then cause you to be a child of light bearing fruit. It's easy for us to doubt the power of this light. And I'll give you two ways in which it's easy to doubt the power of this light that it's very easy to fall into. We fall into thinking this from time to time. It's easy to doubt the power of this light when you say, well, you know, it's not necessary for a Christian to really live like a Christian. Someone can believe and then they can live like the devil, not be changed at all, and it's okay. It's okay. Maybe believing in this light doesn't result in a difference in your life. And it doesn't matter. It's okay. God accepts it anyway. That's one way to doubt the truth that this light actually does what the Bible says that it does. Another is this. Well, it's necessary for there to be a change, but the change is something you bring yourself. You provide yourself. It's what you bring to Christ. You bring this change to Christ. You must resolve to do this before you rest in Christ. Those are not opposites to each other. Those are both opposites to this, that Christ changes you. The light that shines exposes sin and it bears fruit. Christ wholly saves. He doesn't save in part. Christ justifies. Christ sanctifies. Christ glorifies. He saves miserable sinners who rest in him by faith. And lest you doubt that, Paul's already spoken of that. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 18. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Same word for this light that's shining. So that you will know what is the hope of his calling. What are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the surpassing greatness of his power towards us who believe, according to the working of the strength of his might, which he brought about in Christ Jesus when he raised him up from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. The power that raised Christ from the dead is the same power working in you who believe. It's exactly the same. The light that shines and speaks about God and what he's done in the resurrection of Christ works. It turns darkness to light. It actually bears fruit in your life. Paul prays that your eyes would be enlightened to that, that the light would shine upon your eyes and that you would believe it, that you would believe that it's actually true. Christ shines on you with convicting, purifying, powerful light of the resurrection. Christ is shining on you now. You can reject it. You can reject the light. You can leave. You can put it out of your mind. Scripture talks about those who do this. And let me read a portion of scripture where it does. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through him. He who believes in him is not judged. He who does not believe in him has been judged already, because he's not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And this is the judgment, that the light has come into the world, And men love the darkness rather than the light, for their deeds were evil. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light, for fear that his deeds will be exposed. But he who practices the truth comes to the light, so that his deeds may be manifested as having been wrought in God. You can reject the light, but you can't think about this light. You can't believe in this light without it putting to shame your darkness and turning your darkness into light. If you're asleep, if this light doesn't awaken you because you love darkness rather than light, when you stand before the judgment seat of God, what will you say? What will you say? Will you say, well, I heard about it, but it was a boring preacher? Well, shame on a boring preacher. A preacher should not be boring. But that won't help you on judgment day. In fact, you won't even say it. Your mouth will be closed. The light of Christ shines on you from his word, and that light wakes sleepers by surprising them, And then it keeps them awake in the same way that it awakened them, by shining on them, by continuing to shine on them, by continuing to surprise them. 1 John chapter 2, verse 14, remember this passage where John speaks to his readers according to three levels of Christian maturity. Remember what they are? I spoke to little children, those are new converts. He spoke to young men, those who are grown up in the faith. And he spoke to fathers, and that's the highest rank of Christian maturity. He says, I've written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you've overcome the evil one. But he says this, I've written to you, fathers, because you know him who has been from the beginning. The Proverbs 20, verse 29 says, the glory of young men is their strength, and the honor of old men is their gray hair. Young men boast in their strength. Old men boast in what they've seen from long ago. And you've heard both. You've heard young men boasting in their strength. You've heard old men, well, I remember I was in Portland when this happened back when. But the height of Christian maturity, and Ephesians helps you with this, is to take the generosity shown at the empty tomb with great power. And that's what the young men know in the faith. They know the power of it, and they're able to stand against the devil. But the fathers are able to trace that power all the way back to the character of the heart of God, the Father, from all eternity. It's that generosity that existed in the heart of the Father that laid that plan. So the light of Christ's resurrection is shining on you today. It's shining on you now in the preaching of the word. It's going to shine on you in a slightly different way in just a moment in the Lord's Supper. Mostly the same way, but in a slightly different way at the Lord's table. Make sure at the Lord's table that you not only believe in the power of the light, like the young men who've conquered the devil, not only believe in the power of the light to truly put to shame your darkness, and that's what this light is powerful to do. It'll truly put to shame your darkness. Not only believe in the power to cause you to be a child of light, bearing fruit of the light, and that's what this light will do, but make sure you trace it all the way back to the generous heart of your loving Father. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for the light that shines. We thank you for what it tells us about you, who sent the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it, for what it does, that it shocks us, that continually shocks us about your character, about your grace towards us, that it truly puts to shame our darkness, not in a superficial way, but in a way that reaches all the way down to the heart. It truly puts to shame the darkness of our sin, and then it changes that darkness into light, causes us to be a child of light, bearing fruit of the light. We pray that as your word is proclaimed in the preaching of your word, we pray that as it's set forth in a different way here at the Lord's table, that it might meet obedient faith to believe in your promise and to trust in the light, to not shrink from the light, but to come into the light and be a child of the light. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.